I want to talk about two words. One of them is one of my least favorite words, and one of them is one of my most favorite words. One of my least favorite words in the English language is petty. When I simply mention the word petty, it usually brings to mind images of hanging on to something that is insignificant, something that is holding me back. The other word, which is one of my most favorite words, is magnanimous, which is the complete opposite of petty. The actual definition of the word magnanimous actually means to have a courageous spirit that moves you toward the noble. That's a beautiful definition. So whenever you let go of petty things, you're demonstrating a magnanimous spirit. When you hang on to petty hurts or grudges, you are demonstrating a petty spirit. The primary goal for all believers, according to the Bible, is to grow emotionally and spiritually, to demonstrate growth. Look at these verses that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows. Underscore the word grows. Grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. We are to grow. So one of the main goals of being a Christian, whether you are at a service, whether you're going to your job, whether you're relating with your family, whether you're solving a crisis or figuring out a problem or having fun, you should be growing. This year, this time compared to last year, there should be a little more spiritual growth, a little more maturity in your life. In order to grow, you have to change. We all do. And change kind of comes hard. Now, let me give you two illustrations of change. One, I would like you to imagine yourself sitting in a little rowboat tied to the dock. And the saying is, in order to see new horizons, you have to let go of the shore. You have to pull the rope loose in order for the boat to move out to see new horizons. Change involves going from the known to the unknown. Here's another analogy. This one actually comes from C.S. Lewis. He says the little chick that is inside of this egg has now matured to the place where it needs to peck through that eggshell. It has food inside there to live for a while, but eventually the food kind of becomes very scarce. And if it's going to survive, it has to peck through, but it has no idea what's on the other side. And it's kind of scary pecking through and poking your head through. For all of us, there comes a time when we have to ask ourselves, what is my purpose? Am I going to grow? The purpose for that little chick is to break through that eggshell and experience a whole new world. I want to challenge you that God has a whole new world for every one of you. And it involves change, and change is not always easy, but it's necessary for us to be who God wants us to be. Today we are returning to our study of the book of Exodus, and the reason I do entire books or themes is because we cover material that we normally would never cover. You miss areas. Today is one of those areas, but I think you will benefit from the passage we're going to look at today. You have freedom. You live in a country that has freedom, and we cherish our freedom. We should always cherish it. We also have freedom to be who we are meant to be. God has given us those rights of freedom, religious freedom, political freedom, even the freedom to make choices. We call it free will. It is a gift from God. The Bible declares it so because God is the God who wants us to be free to make choices, to choose how we will live. He will do everything possible to help you make the right choice, but ultimately the choice is up to us. When we talk about the book of the law, in the Bible, we're actually referring to the first five books from Genesis to Deuteronomy. There are five books written by Moses, and that comprises what we call the Book of Covenant or the laws. In there, in chapter 20 of Exodus, we have the Ten Commandments, but beyond that, we have many more regulations and laws. I have stated that many of those other laws were meant culturally for Israel for a time, or ceremonially for a time. But the Ten Commandments were meant for all people for all time. They have a universal moral application. When critics of the Bible have studied the Ten Commandments and some of the other laws, they have said, well, Israel wasn't the first ancient civilization 3,000 years ago to come up with laws. There were other people that existed before Israel. There was a famous Hammurabi's famous code that actually existed long before Moses and the Israelites, and they had their own laws. And critics of the Bible have said Moses probably copied some of those laws. It is true that there's similarities. But there's one distinction between the laws that the children of Israel had that no nation on the face of the earth had at that time, or would have for literally centuries and centuries and centuries, which made them so distinct. For example, the Book of the Covenant, these first five books, afforded legal protection for women. It was unheard of in the time of Exodus that legal protection be given to women, but you'll find that in the passages that we're going to read today. There is protection for the poor. The poor had no protection in any society on the face of the earth, and wouldn't for literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But they did. You'll see that in the passages that we look at today. But the biggest difference, there never had been a nation on the face of the earth that their laws came from God. That is the biggest distinction that Israel claimed, and that's why it's repeated so often, that the laws came from God. And that is the reason we receive the scripture as coming from God. That's where the moral relevance comes from, and that's where the universal application of the law actually comes from. The laws that are found in the book of Exodus and Leviticus were never meant to cover every particular situation. They were meant to be a guide for the elders. The first subject we're going to take up today is slavery. And I will mention what many critics of the Bible have talked about the Bible. They have criticized in the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament, saying that the Bible should have declared that slavery was unjust and should have put a prohibition. Therefore, the Bible cannot be a reliable book. Actually, it did. Many critics of the Bible actually criticize the Bible without actually knowing what's in the Bible. And there are many people who pick up criticisms from somebody else, or they take hearsay from what somebody else says and repeats it. I want you to look, as the subject of slavery, or as the Bible actually refers to it, the word is servanthood, in Exodus chapter 20, before God gave the Ten Commandments, I want you to notice what wording or what phrase he actually spoke to the children of Israel before he gave them the Ten Commandments or the law. Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's the context for giving the law. Remember that you were slaves. You lived in a land of slavery, and you were slaves. I gave you your freedom, I brought you out, and now I am giving you laws to govern yourself. So they were to always remember that they were slaves. So with every regulation that he would give them and that they would implement, they were to remember how they had been treated and now how he treated them, so they would treat each other differently. That's quite a context. We might have expected that God would abolish slavery altogether. But what we are going to find in this passage is that voluntary slavery is found in the book of Exodus, and involuntary slavery is forbidden. Look at verse 16, chapter 21, verse 16. Anyone who kidnaps another and sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. The difference between slavery in the Old Testament, from Israel's point of view, there are slavery from other nations, of course, but slavery from Israel was that it was voluntary and that it had a time limit on it. It was for 6 years. In the seventh year, it expired. Involuntary slavery is what existed in America, and that could never be supported from Scripture. It would be a blatant disregard for principles of Scripture to support the kind of slavery that existed in America. There's an enormous difference between the servitude in Israel and the slavery elsewhere. The servitude in Israel was temporary. And the slavery that existed here and still exists in Sudan, Africa today, is without any hope. The whole purpose of servitude in Israel was that eventually people would get their freedom. They would be freedom bound. So Exodus 21:2, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. It was very important that this servitude would have an end upon it. You see, the Sabbath principle was implemented far more than just the Sabbath. So there were people who were poor. They had no way of existence, so they could go to someone and say, I want to become your slave. But the limit was you could be a slave for no more than 6 years, and in the seventh year, you would go free. And the condition of how you sent that servant out, he could not go out empty-handed. He had to have the means by which he could support himself. Look at Deuteronomy 15. If a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year, you must let him go free. And when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Simply supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command. They were to remember that when they were slaves back in Egypt, and when it was time for the Exodus, a million of them left Egypt, and God compelled the Egyptians, because he's Almighty God and he's sovereign, and they wanted to get rid of the Israelites so bad, they gave their gold, their silver, their possessions. The Israelites went out loaded down to the gills because God had caused generosity to come upon the Egyptians. And he said to them, whenever you send out a laborer, a servant that's been your servant in that seventh year, you be generous to him and you give to him and you supply him so that he can become an independent person. The whole program of servitude in Israel was so that in the 6 years they learned. They learned to trade. They learned responsibility. They learned how to work, and then they became responsible. Responsibility is found all through the Bible. The complete opposite of what we find, for instance, in the welfare system of our country, which started 60 years ago, and invest welfare in people without creating independence. There has to be some kind of an element when you help a person to help them establish responsibility, to learn how to work and support themselves, and eventually move to a place of independence. That's exactly what God commanded the Israelites to do. It's actually very cruel to take a man or a woman and keep them dependent on you all of their life. The Bible doesn't view that as grace at all. It actually views that as cruel. So you don't give to that servant with empty hands. You help them become responsible. So servanthood had a redemptive quality to it. Now, human nature always has lends itself to taking advantage of people. Whenever you're in a place over someone else, there is the possibility that people will try to take advantage of other people. So there's all kinds of safeguards built in. So, for instance, in verse 3, the servant has served his 6 years. He's now in the seventh. He's supposed to be set free. It says, if he comes alone, he is to go free. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. So if this servant came, he and his wife, they would go free. But in verses 4 through 6, there's protection built in for the wife and the children in another scenario. In verses 4 through 6, if his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, and the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. This also has been a verse that has been criticized. And they'll say, in the Old Testament, you don't even see support for marriage, because you see the servant, he goes free, but the wife and the children stay with the master. That was only the case if the master had given the wife to the man, to the servant. The whole purpose here has a redemptive purpose. You study the whole context of the book, you come to understand and appreciate what is happening. First of all, in the context of the Bible 3,000 years ago, only women who belonged to a household had protection. If you did not belong to a household, you were vulnerable for attack. It was a very hostile, violent world. So when God said that the women and the children would stay in the master's house, it was for their protection, and that the man would go free. This is not racist, bigoted instructions 3,000 years ago. It's very redemptive grace here at work. First of all, this man may have got himself in debt by irresponsible choices. Hopefully, in his 6 years of work, working under a good master, he has learned a trade. He's learned how to be responsible with decisions. He now can go out and lead a responsible life, make enough money, come back, and buy his wife and children. All the instructions are given. Encouragement is given for him to do that. But if he decides to go back and repeat his same errors, he won't drag his wife and children down with him. They will be protected under the master's care. It was for the protection of the women and children in a society where there was no care for them. In verse 7, there's instructions about the maid servants, and it's different than the men servants. The men servants were immediately granted their freedom in one way, the maid servants a different way. Here again, criticism comes that the Bible's very bigoted, and there's a difference between treating the man one way and the woman another way. The context speaks to a different answer. Exodus 21:7, if a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as men servants do. Again, understanding the context for the Bible has a lot to do with it. This is much the way arranged marriages have worked in most of the world for literally thousands and thousands of years, and still do in many parts of the world. But one man, being poor, may sell his daughter to another man as a way of increasing her possibilities for marriage in a better position in life. She would have rights and privileges all laid out in the Word of God if the fathers made that agreement. In verse 8, if she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If this servant didn't do a good job and he wanted to let her go, he had to bear the responsibility. He had to give the right to the father, the family, to come back and redeem her. He could not sell her somewhere else and make money on her. She is being protected by God's laws in a culture that's 3,000 years old. Exodus 9, verse 9 says, if he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. So this, she is a servant from a very poor family. She has been purchased by this wealthy man for his daughter, his son. She immediately receives all the rights of a daughter. Very unusual. Was unparalleled, unmatched in any parallel literature in history, that such protections and such rights of freedom should be given to the lowly. If this engagement is broken, or as there was in cases of divorce, this woman is to be given security. She cannot be turned down on the street empty-handed. That kind of protection, that kind of forethought was unparalleled. In verses 10 and 11, If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Really, the verse is talking about responsibility on the part of men, on the part of husbands, and the part of fathers, even on the part of the employers, the masters. You kind of mine your way through chapters like you're mining for gold or digging for gold in some of these chapters in the books of Exodus or Leviticus, because it gets a little monotonous. But there is something to learn in every one of them. But every once in a while you come across a big nugget of gold that is so rich and so powerful that it will just leave you in awe. And there's one in this passage today that I want to leave with you. Chapter 21, verse 5. So we've talked about the servants who got themselves in debt or found themselves in extreme poverty. They would go to another master and ask if they could be hired on. Another term for is indentured servants. So he hires them for a contract of 6 years. They work. In the seventh year, he's obligated to set them free with ample payment. And hopefully they're independent. And they go out and start themselves a carpentry business or a cattle or a farmer. And they're independent. They don't need to depend on anyone else. That was the whole redemptive purpose of the law. But there's another scenario that happened. And it's described for us in verse number 5. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then the master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. A servant for life. It's a remarkable passage here. After 6 years of work, this man is free. He can go. If he came with his wife, he can go with his wife, his whole family. He has money. He has goods. He's able to go out. But he actually doesn't want to go anywhere. He actually likes his master so much. In fact, he loves his master. And he would rather forfeit his freedom and stay where he's at. Then he has to make a public declaration. He can't make an agreement between the master. And this, of course, is for the benefit of the servant. Because God, knowing human nature and knows how we are, there would be some masters take advantage of this and just say, oh, he wants to be my servant for life. There had to be a public declaration where the elders would actually come, much like we do at a wedding, where I have officiated at many, many weddings, and I will at some point in the wedding say, before God and these witnesses, the people who are standing to my right and my left are actually the witnesses that the couple has chosen, who will sign the document saying, I witnessed this ceremony. And by witness, they mean I heard them make pledges to each other that they will be faithful for their whole life till death parts them. Everyone that was at their ceremony is a witness. So it had to be that kind of a ceremony where the elders of the city, those in authority, were there and all the people came. And this servant would get up and say in public declaration, I love my master and I don't want my freedom. I want to be his servant for life. So they would travel, the elders, the master and the servant, to the master's house. They would open the front door and they would pull out an awl. It's kind of like an ice pick. Carpenters use it. Dudley carries one with him all the time. And he would put the guy's ear up to the door and drive the awl through it. It'd be a little bit of blood on the door. Now, why the ear? Most important part of the body for the servant, because that's how he hears the master's commands. That's where he hears what the master wants. And this servant loves the master. He wants to please the master. He loves the master. The master treats him with respect and dignity. He has the opportunity to leave. He doesn't want to leave. And he's publicly declaring, I want to be a servant to this master for the rest of my life. So that ear is pierced. And he becomes the servant. The door is actually also very illustrative. It is this door that represents the door that he is now entering for the rest of his life. He had the opportunity to leave, but he has chosen to stay. I will serve this master. I will stay. I will go through this door. I will stay in this house. It's interesting because it's a covenant between this servant and the master. Let's read it again. But if the servant declares, I love my master, and my wife and children do not want to go. Notice the, let me read that again. But if the servant declares, I love my master, that's the reason he's staying. I love my master. What kind of master would be worth you staying your whole life and pledging your devotion and your energies to be your servant? The kind that was generous and gracious and just. That's the only kind that you would pledge that kind of devotion to. Look at Psalm 40. This is David in his eloquent style of writing the Psalms, but he's speaking about his master, God. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. You see, loving God that way means that you are willing to commit to him to be his servant for life, to obey him. Psalm 119:32, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. The ear. I run in the path of your commands. Your suggestion is my greatest command. Jesus demonstrated this kind of love toward his Father. This kind of servant heart. He said in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I don't know how many of you have been over to Springfield to the Lincoln Presidential Library, but it's worth your trip. I've been there many times, and I have a number of books about Lincoln, number of biographies. I've got his speeches. I really admire his life. There's a lot of stories about Lincoln, but the one thing that stands out more than anything is that early in life, having lived most of his life in Illinois, just across the river from us, he developed a strong conviction that slavery was wrong. Although surrounded by a nation that was completely divided, that slavery was totally normal and acceptable. Just the way we are divided about abortion today, the issues are very, very similar. But he grew up with this conviction that it was wrong. And all through his life, there are anecdotal stories that tell about his incidents of how he was completely impacted. Later, he would do a series of debate with a senator. And those debates are recorded and they are phenomenal. They would go on for 2 hours. And I'm a very weird person because I can read that whole debate, and I actually enjoy reading the debate that in transcript form. An anecdotal story about Lincoln, which I can see it fitting into the context of his life. He happened on an auction, which was very common. And if you go through Springfield Library, they have an actual picture there of a man who's being auctioned off. His back has received the whip so many times that it looks like a checkered piece of iron with a whip having gone through. This particular auction was typical of many because they would often divide up families. A husband might go one direction, a wife might go another direction, kids might go, and human beings being auctioned off not that many years ago right here. Lincoln came upon one of these auctions, and they were auctioning off a young black woman, and he almost spontaneously found himself bidding. And he would bid a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. It seemed as if, as he looked at her, the story was told in her eyes about the abuse of her life. You could see the contempt with how she looked out at the people who were around her. There she was in chains. He continued to stay in the bidding till he won. They brought her over to him. His first words were, "Remove her chains," he ordered her former captor. The girl rubbed her wrist and glared at her new master with uncertainty. "What are you going to do with me?" she asked. "Well, I'm going to set you free, miss," he answered. "Free? What do you mean free? I mean you are a free person. You are no longer a slave." "You mean I can do whatever I want?" she exclaimed. "You mean I can go anywhere I want?" Lincoln just smiled and nodded his head. She said, "Then I'm going with you." He looked down at her puzzled. "You can go anywhere you want. Why would you want to follow me?" "Because I want to be with the one who set me free." If you really have met the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is full of grace and mercy, the one that John describes in the fourth gospel, we saw him. He lived among us. He was full of grace and glory. You would want to make that public declaration before the witnesses and say, "I'm going to stay with him. You can pierce my ear because I want to be his servant for life." That's the commitment that comes from someone who has really experienced his generosity, his love in your life. That's why David writes in the Psalms, "I have heard your voice, and it's your will that I want to obey. Your laws that my feet want to pursue. I will be your servant for life." Would you bow your head? I want to ask you right now, maybe it's time that you ask the question, "Maybe my world's been getting a little small. Maybe you're like that chick inside the eggshell, and it's time to experience some change in your life. Maybe it's time to ask yourself what your purpose in life is. Maybe God meant for your life to be so much bigger than it really is, that he intended a higher calling, a greater purpose and meaning for you. And your purpose is in serving Christ with all of your heart, being his servant for life. I want to challenge you to give your heart completely to him. Even if you've been a Christian, I'm talking about the kind of commitment where you are willing to confess before the world, "I am his servant. He has been so good and so gracious to me that serving Christ is my highest aim in life." I want you to pray that with me right now. "Dear God, I commit my heart to you. I am drawn to you because of your love for me. I am drawn to you because you died for me on the cross and because you set me free from my sins and delivered me from my own sinfulness. I publicly declare that I want to serve you. I want to be your servant, your slave for all of my life. Please pierce my ear so that all the world knows that my ear belongs to you. That your commands are my marching orders. That I live for you. I take my orders for you. I live my life for you. I give you my heart and I give you my life." Lord, may this prayer that is prayed from sincere hearts today bring change. May you help some, Lord, break through that barrier today and experience growth and maturity in their life in the direction that they need to go. You know, Lord, what's holding some of them back. I pray you would set them free from any bondage or any chains of sin so that the one who set the sinner free sets every person free who literally asks for it right now. Free to serve you, free to live for you, free to honor you. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other in the love of the Lord before you leave today.